Sometimes you learn some interesting things when one of your family members passes away. You might find these things out at the visitation when people come to tell you stories about them that you had never heard, or maybe in some things that they left behind, you find out details about their life. For my grandfather, my Papa Tatum, I'm, I guess you would say, the heir. Not really, but my dad was the oldest, and then his brother has no children, and then my sister is really the oldest grandchild, but I'm the one who carries on the Tatum name. And Papa used to give me pressure about that, but I've done my job. But when I would go and see him over the last 5 or 10 years, as he knew he was winding down, he had things he wanted me to know about the family. Maybe you recall things like that, that if your parents or grandparents, as they got older, thinking about their time of departure, wanted you to know some things about your heritage, they might spend some time sharing those things with you. And so over the last several years, while my grandparents have still been lucid, I've been asking them to tell me stories. And a few years ago, my grandfather got out some documents about his family, and I found myself looking for those papers in the last couple of days. And we have things back to the 1800s, and we found out who fought in what Civil War battle and so on, and that can be some interesting things. But I found this week in the pile of paperwork a certificate of honorable discharge from the Navy in 1950. And when I took that certificate out, I brought it to my grandmother, and I said, "What do you know about this, Grandma?" She said, "I've never seen that before." See, my papa was drafted in 1947. And on the back of that certificate, they have listed him 3 years of service, but he never served actively in the armed forces. Because right after he was drafted, my father was born. And because of so many fathers not coming home from World War II to their young children and mothers, when it was found that a man had just had a baby that had been drafted, he was often encouraged to go home to his wife and children and instead just be waiting to be called. And my grandmother did say to me that she remembered that he went to meetings and classes for about 3 years. Even though my grandfather never went to Korea or he never served actively in the armed forces, he was doing what he was being asked to do in order to be ready. I want to thank Gary for that song that we sang just before this lesson. It was a perfect song. Watch and pray. Being ready. That's something that my grandfather was big on. He taught me the 5 P's that I know I've spoken of before. Prior preparation prevents poor performance. And he was always ready for whatever he was getting or asked to do. Somewhere in his 60s, he really became the first runner in our family. I don't know why he got an itch to run, but he started to run, and he would run 5 miles every morning, and he ran all these races, 5 and 10Ks, for a while. And he knew he couldn't just show up to the start line without being ready. And then he got into these remote control airplanes, and he didn't buy them. He just bought all of the parts so he could make them. And from scratch, he cut them, every piece, and he got the engine. It was a real gas engine with oil and everything in it. It was the old style type of line. And he made these planes, and he painted them, and he put all the materials over the wings, thousands of hours, because he was going to fly the plane. And he knew he needed to be ready to fly. I want to talk to you this morning about the importance of being ready. If you start investigating the scriptures with regard to being ready for Jesus to come back, ready to die, ready to think about eternity, the Bible is replete with different verses that talk about not only the readiness for eternity, but being ready to do really anything. Consider these passages. Romans chapter 1 and verse 15, where Paul says, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul encouraged Titus in his preaching to remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, and to be ready for every good work. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 18, this admonition is given to those who are wealthy. Let them do good, that they also be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. To all Christians, Peter said this in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Peter also gave his own bold prediction about what he would be willing to do on behalf of Jesus, the Savior. In Luke 22 and verse 33, he said to Jesus, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and even to death." Paul also talked about being ready for his execution, ready to die for the Lord. After the prophecy of Agabus in Acts chapter 21, when his brethren were encouraging him not to go to Jerusalem because it was prophesied that he would be arrested there, Paul answers and says, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready, not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem in the name or for the name of the Lord." Peter encouraged elders to be ready. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." Again, Paul, just before his execution, said this in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." We read in Acts chapter 17 of the importance of being ready to receive the word, the preaching of the gospel, and in fact to search the scriptures to find out that the things that we hear are true. Acts 17:11, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica," speaking of the Berean church, "and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures every day to find out whether these things were so." And of course, we understand the admonitions of our Savior in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 44, and also, of course, here in our text in Matthew chapter 25, he says, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Now, I want you to note about all of these passages concerning being ready that these commandments, they have one thing in common. They were all commandments to believers, because it's assumed, you see, that a non-believer is not ready, and that there is no chance that they will be ready until they have made preparations for the judgment. So let's look back to Matthew chapter 25, because this is where we have our lesson. The parable of the 10 virgins. And the idea of this parable is very simple. When you look at parables, I want to encourage you to remember that there was really one main point that was trying to be taught in the parable, that we might simplify it. Now, you might find other things to discover within the parable that you read, just ideas, truths, but really every parable had one simple meaning. And in this particular parable, the point is this: we need to be ready for the wedding. You read in the book of Revelation about the bride of Christ. Jesus is the groom, and the church is the bride. And I have always thought it strange to think that anyone would believe they're getting married on the wedding day of Jesus who is not a part of the church, since the church is his only bride. And furthermore, why would anyone think that being a part of any church was okay, for Jesus is not a polygamist? He's coming for one bride. So you need to be part of the one church to which Jesus is betrothed. And that's a part of being ready. We have other passages, as you keep your finger here in Matthew chapter 25, that talk about being prepared for the judgment. just to share them with you very quickly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and in both epistles to the church at Thessalonica, Paul talks about last things. Sometimes that's called eschatology. It's a big fancy word that just means we're going to talk about things that come at the end of time. And they had some misconceptions about the judgment. And so Paul wanted to clear some of those things up through the work of the Holy Spirit in Revelation. And so he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." Another passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." One more passage, Revelation chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, and this is the message to the church at Sardis, starting in verse 2. "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you." So there are many statements in the New Testament specifically about God's people being ready for the day of judgment. Now, back to Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, an application of this parable. I think we've come to the point where we realize that two words are enough here: be ready. But let's go ahead and look at these 13 verses for a moment, just to make some further points that are associated with our being ready. The first is, we are all either wise or foolish. Notice that everyone is invited to the wedding. The 10 virgins here basically represent the world. Have we not all been invited to the coming of the groom? Jesus came to seek and save the lost. The lost is everyone. God so loved the world, that's everyone, past, present, and future, that's ever been in the world. And so Jesus was given so that we would have this invitation, the great invitation, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," from Matthew chapter 11. That's extended to anyone and everyone through Jesus Christ. So we are in this group of 10, and we're either wise or foolish. Now, the wise have diligently prepared for the Master's coming, and they are looking for Him. Again, back to that 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 14 passage, where it talks about looking for and hastening the day of God. And the result is entrance. Furthermore, Peter said this in 2 Peter chapter 1, and this was in conclusion of what he said about adding to your faith and growing in Christ. He says in verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." It seems to me that people that are making ready, people who are constantly looking for the coming of the bridegroom, expect a seat when it takes place. Their confidence. Have you ever noticed the difference between the confidence of a faithful Christian who is about ready to pass away and a person who's unsure? Have you ever noticed their activity, their concerns, their questions, their thoughts? And I recall over the years I've been around so many people in their final moments. And I've seen a huge disparity between those who are really not secure with their salvation and those who understand that by the grace of God and according to the promises of God and because of their obedience, they can have confidence that when they take their last breath, they'll be transported to the other side by the angels of God. And to see the difference in that is really quite remarkable sometimes. But one thing I'm sure of is that people that are making ready are much more secure in being ready, and because of it, they are wise. The foolish know that the Lord is coming, but they're just not prepared. In fact, they might even neglect being ready on purpose. Look what it says, if you'll go back a few verses, because what Jesus says in chapter 25 is just on the tail end of what he said in chapter 24. Look at the end of chapter 24. Look at verse 48. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on the day when he is not looking for him, at an hour that he is not aware of, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's some strong language from Jesus. Don't think that God will not send a wicked person to hell. Hell is prepared for the devil and his angels just as much as heaven is prepared for God's people. And a good and holy and just God is not going to allow anything that is evil to enter his perfect abode. The foolish know the Lord is coming, but they're not ready. And they're seen as being wicked by saying that maybe he's on a delay. And wouldn't this be the natural human tendency over the years? People have asked, well, why don't we know exactly when Jesus is coming back? You know why? Because we are procrastinators, that's why. And we like to be in control of things, and we don't want to give that up. So we delay by living as though the judgment is a future event. And this is the one thing that came across my mind over and over again in thinking about this lesson. We may be Christians, and we may worship on a regular basis, and we may live pretty decent lives. We're all sinful. But if we are really serious about it, if we will take an assessment, we think of the second coming as a future event somewhere down the line. And what Jesus is saying is that it is a present event. It is a now event. It's in the next couple of seconds type of event. And that's the way we need to look at it. As if Jesus were to come right now. Don't be foolish. He's coming at an hour that we don't expect. Now, secondly, we need to be careful in trusting too much in what we have already done. Notice that these foolish virgins, they had no oil, but at some point they did. They had some oil in their lamp. It's not as if their lamp was never working. They just ran out. And I think there are a lot of Christians who have lost their love. They've lost their fervor. They've lost their passion for God. Perhaps we've let worldliness and complacency weaken us into being distracted or lazy. Or maybe we just desire for something more than to attend the wedding. Paul's statement in Philippians chapter 3 should help, where he said in verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I didn't become a Christian yesterday. Those of you that are Christians probably didn't become a Christian yesterday. If you did become a Christian yesterday, I would bet that you're more on fire for God than those who became a Christian 20 years ago. Isn't that probably true? And I think that the danger that we fall into is not being as thankful, not being as excited, not being as affected by the death of Christ, when we've heard the story so many times, and it scares me that I might let my spirit fail and my faith grow weak because I don't keep the cross at the front of my mind, and that I'm not excited as I should be about heaven. And we need to pray about that. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. What is your relationship with God like now? What have you done for Him lately? A third thing is that preparedness is not transferable. Do you notice that these five foolish virgins ask a question? Hey, we're out of oil. Will you share some of your oil? And who are they asking? They're asking the people that are ready. My papa was ready, but I will say this, I won't see him, and I won't see my Lord if I'm not ready. Psalm 49 and verse 7, no one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. I cannot redeem you. I can't get any amount of money together to save you, and you can't do that for me. In fact, we all recognize that because we're sinful, we were not qualified to die on the cross for one another. We needed someone who was without sin, who became sin for us, and that was Jesus. He is the only one that could pay the ransom. And that's why it's the reason that He's the only one through whom we can go to get to heaven. But this is something that we have to do individually. You see, there's not enough oil in someone else's lamp for you. Everybody has to have their own light for Christ, and it has to shine brightly. Here's another passage that I came across that I want to share with you that I think is related, Jeremiah chapter 7. I do want you to open up your Bibles and turn there. It's just a short passage, but this one, when I was reading this passage, it almost knocked me to my knees. And here I'm going to go ahead and tell you what I think it says in maybe a sentence here. I think it says that we can't say that we're going to heaven just because we're going to church. Okay, that's what I think it says. Okay, look at this. The word that came to Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 7, from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house. He's talking about the temple. Now, the Jews, the temple was the symbol of their faith. And it was what they defended. And that was where the presence of God was. They felt closest to God when they were standing inside the gates of the temple. And so God says to Jeremiah, you stand in the gate of the Lord's house and you proclaim this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter these gates, who worship the Lord. This is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says. Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Now look at this, verse 4. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. What does that mean? It means, look at this temple. Look at this holy place. I'm attached to it. I come down here. I give of my alms. I pray to God at the hour of prayer. And because I'm in this place, I'm holy. Now look what he goes on to say. He says, if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger or the fatherless or the widow, and you do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave your fathers forever and ever. He said, just because you worship at the temple, don't think that you belong to me. You need to live your life every single day, not just on Sunday, or for them, Saturday, as if you belong to me. It has to be who you are, not where you go. And that's what it means, that preparedness is not transferable. In fact, your family name might be in the book of life, but your first name needs to be in it. Revelation chapter 20 says, the books will be opened, and only those whose names are found in the book of life will be in heaven with God. Okay, finally, these two thoughts. Notice that those who are unprepared are not going to get a second chance. What happens here in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 11? Look, there's some begging going on. There's some knocking at the door. There is going to be some begging in the judgment. In fact, I would venture to say a whole lot of begging. Many will say to me, Jesus said, Lord, Lord. Not everyone who calls upon me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You're not going to get a second chance. It is now. It is now. So do not wait. If you're not a Christian today, I am begging you to make yourself ready. Because Jesus could come today. And if you are a Christian and there is sin in your life and that sin is going to prohibit you from going to heaven, don't be a fool about it. Recognize that it's a big deal and that you need to do something about it immediately before the Master comes. Heard a story of a man who was not religious and generally was anti-God. And he heard that one of his neighbors, who was also an atheist or an agnostic, he heard that he had suddenly died. And he was just in his 50s. He basically had a heart attack and died. And he said to his wife, who was a church-going person, he said, you know, that really was a shame that your God didn't give him a chance to make ready. To which his wife said, he had 52 years of chances. Isn't that true? We have chances. We have grace every day to be ready for the judgment. And if we're unprepared, we will not get a second chance. Okay, this is my last thought. What does it really mean to be ready? Look at Luke chapter 21. Three verses in Luke chapter 21. We can talk about being ready. We can talk about obeying the gospel. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, live faithfully. You've got to do that. But I think there's something more to really being ready. And these are the last things I want to say. Luke 21, verse 34, Jesus says, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly." Now look at verse 35. "For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man." So there it is in verses 35 and 36. How is the second coming going to be? It's going to be like a snare. It's coming as a trap. It's going to catch people when they're not looking. And the only thing that we can really say about the fact that we are going to heaven is that we are escaping. We are escaping what really should be coming to us, verse 36. You see, it's not because we're good. It's not because we're wonderful. It's not because we deserve to be in the presence of a holy God. We're sinful. It's because Jesus came and offered His blood and has saved us from a righteous and holy God who will execute His wrath in the final day. And this also, being ready means that you really want to see Jesus more than anything else. You would not be buying oil. You would be waiting for the doors to open. Romans 8 and verse 23, it says, "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 7, "eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." The idea is that we are looking to the clouds, like those men that saw Jesus leave, anticipating that He might come back. I will have to say this. I was jealous this week. I was jealous of my papa. Because he was ready and he is gone where I want to be. My lamp is full. What about you this morning? Are you ready? If not, don't be foolish. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing?